Well, I got back from Africa on Friday morning. It's good to be back. It's a blessing to be back. I'd like to turn this morning again in our Bibles to the book of Jonah. The title I gave it this morning is The Jonah Within Us. Jonah's a story of a storm that he was in because of himself. There are a variety of storms in the scriptures, and some that Jesus was part of and calmed, but Jonah, theirs were for other reasons. And we talked about Job a bit this morning, some of the reasons for his storm. We all have our own journey. I came back from Toronto, came into the Pearson Airport on Friday, and as we left, I wasn't minding my business, and ended up on Highway 401 East. And if you've ever did that, I've done that twice, probably the last two times, and it's really quite a nuisance because you drive fairly far to turn around. I was kind of frustrated with myself, but I was distracted, so maybe that was okay. We all have our journey, and I think if we're saved this morning, we all have our fish story, where God comes in, and if we get saved, we're filled with the Spirit, God is good to us, he saves our soul, and he brings us back into a right relationship with himself. Jonah, at this moment in his life, we would say is struggling, wouldn't we? The Jonah within us, and I want to tell you this morning that I'm saying the Jonah within us because I think every single one of us is where Jonah was. Within our psyche, we have the same potential as Jonah. We are flesh, and that's the case. I'm going to build around a bit this morning. So Jonah found himself in a problem, and a problem we all face, whether we like to admit it or not, is our flesh. And we're going to remain in the flesh till we're redeemed from these bodies. In the scripture, there's twice that the scriptures mention, two different places, one's in Romans 8 and one's in Colossians 3, that we're to mortify the deeds of the body so that we can live. And the question then is, how does this apply to our lives? We know the overarching theme to the book of Jonah is God's love to all nations. But this morning, I'm talking specifically about God's individual love to us, to each of us. Jonah was told by God to go. He was to go down to Nineveh. He had a message. Here's a message. You go take it. Jonah, he goes. He gets up and goes, but he goes a totally different direction. He was not a willing goer, let's just say. He went down a few times. He went down to Spain, away from the presence of the Lord. He went down in the storm. He went down into the ship. And you can imagine somebody who's going into the ship, down into the ship, doesn't wake up in a storm that great. There was something else happening in his soul that he'd rather be down in the ship than facing reality. Sounds like us sometimes. He went down into the hold. He went down, as they threw him overboard, he went down into the water, and eventually he was down into the fish. So Jonah's path seems to have gone down. And then at the bottom, at the very bottom, sometimes it takes us, most of the time it takes us till we get to the bottom of, ourselves. God restored Jonah's soul. Let's pray before we go further. Heavenly Father, thank you this morning that we have the Word of God. Thank you for your care to the souls of men. Every soul, you this morning, look upon every soul in this building, in this room, with your gentle care. You have your perfect ways of dealing with us. You're desiring to lead all men back to yourself, and we thank you for that. Thank you too, Father, for being together as brothers and sisters for this wonderful opportunity. Glorify your Son. May the truth be manifest, Father. May you do it in your own way, in Jesus' name. We like to blame people or circumstances or things. Who do we blame? And Jonah, like myself, my little story, missing the road, I could blame my GPS. It took me the wrong way. I don't know what it was set to, but I didn't trust it at the moment. I remember having the choice to veer off one way or the other, and I chose not to believe it. I don't know what it was set for. I didn't expect it was set to go home, but maybe it was. I could have blamed my wife or my children and said, well, why didn't you help me? But no, that wasn't the problem. We need to look directly, squarely at the problem, the Jonah within us, it's our own problem. So Jonah, I've divided the first chapter a little bit, even up to end of chapter 2, into four parts. Something I've learned in the past 2 weeks, and it was a good experience, was a dependency upon God as my Father. I didn't have the comforts of home, and that sometimes is a good place to find out who we actually are. And my prayers were a little bit different over the past 2 weeks. So I've broken it down like this. Father's relentless pursuit. Number one, Father leads us. Number two, Father pursues us. He's relentless. He's committed to the catch. He's after us because he loves us. And number three, Father reveals us. He reveals who we are in the midst of the pursuit. You remember Jonah as he was with a fisherman, the mariners there. It took a captain to come down in the hole and said, get up, call upon your God. What's going on? Who are you? And all of a sudden, Jonah's telling these people, he had never told them before. He just said, very honestly, he said, I'm a Hebrew, I worship the God of heaven. God has his ways of bringing out in the depths of our soul the real person that we are. And number four, Father redeems us. Because of his good love, the fish, he created a fish, they threw him overboard, the wind ceased, it says, the moment they threw him over the ship, the wind ceased, and God prepared a fish. And as he went down, and you'll look at his prayer, in chapter 2, the prayer of Jonah, I don't believe is verbatim. I think he's kind of repeating what it felt like to him to be praying in the fish. And he was saying things like, as I was going down to the bars of hell. It was just a horrible place. And then all of a sudden he gets hit by a fish, picked up by a fish, and within that fish, I would imagine that it got worse still. It went from chaos to probably terror. And he said, then I remembered the Lord, and I remembered, and I turned, and he called unto God. And at the end of chapter 2, it says the Lord took the fish, had him vomit Jonah out onto the dry land. God redeems us. So the Father is relentless. He relentlessly leads us. He wanted to lead Jonah to Nineveh. I think he also knew that, but he also wanted to lead Jonah to Nineveh because he knew Jonah wasn't going to know to go. The Ninevites were cruel people. They were unreasonable people. But God was in our own circumstances, sometimes that's exactly how it is. Things just don't add up. They don't make sense. We are in circumstances that aren't equitable. They're not fair. They don't make sense. So the Father pursues us. The Father reveals who we are. And our Father redeems us. So this story is about you and me. That's what I want to say. And it seems when we would like to think that when a soul gets saved, that soul gets so redeemed that there's nothing that can touch us. But we know that that's not true. When we're in Christ, we still take ourselves along. Our own deceitful self is with us. It's called, in Romans, it's called the flesh. It's also called indwelling sin. Some have called it the enemy within. Simply sin. Sin that dwells within, the law of sin and death. And Romans 7, 15 through 8, 2, you can find all those thoughts in there. All refer to the deceitfulness of our own hearts. So the Father is leading us. In chapter 1, verse 1, Jonah was talked to by God and told what to do. There's a company, I believe it's called Covey and Franklin or something like that, but Stephen Covey, the original Stephen Covey, has passed away, but Stephen Covey wrote a book, and he called the title of the book was The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. And the second habit, I checked out, the second habit of highly effective people is we begin with the end in mind. Sometimes if we know the end, if we think about the end, and as we watch the things happening within, heading toward the end, we find it easier to work through these things. I think with Jonah, God had an end in mind, and he has an end in mind for all people. In Isaiah 46, 9 through 11, let me just read that. God... It says here, 9 through verse 9. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east. The man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Here, so Stephen Covey said to begin with the end in mind. God is essentially saying in the book of Isaiah, so you could say that Mr. Covey, his principle is actually one that God has already worked out. He knows what the end is. God says, I know what the end is. I've worked it from the end to the beginning. And in the scripture there, he's talking about something that hadn't even happened. 150 years after Isaiah, King Cyrus would come. Throughout history, we have the blessing of having a Bible this morning. I was among some people this past few weeks who have a Bible translated. The equivalent would be maybe a King James translation into something that they had never heard or known. The Bible they know is very foreign, not unlike us who have read the Bible for hundreds of years. The people I was among are reading the Bible for the first time in the last however many years. And the translation was as archaic as King James, I'm told, and now there's a new translation out there that makes it clear. That said, we have the we have the Word of God in our hands, and we know the end, because God has said in the end. We also know what was happening in the beginning. In Genesis chapter 1, God said, specifically in Genesis chapter 1, he said, let us make man in our own image. In 1 John chapter 3, he says that it does not yet appear what we will be like, but we do know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. I think it's fair to say from the beginning of time, God's desire was to have a people in his own image. And at the end, when we're finally redeemed from this self, when the enemy within us, when our own flesh is removed, and what a great day that will be, we're going to be glorified, or we're going to be into the image of Christ. Yes, in between there, we know the whole story in between, from the beginning to the end, how that was all twisted and distorted, how our psyche was twisted and distorted, and today we live with what we call the flesh. Our problem is the same Jonah problem. We have the flesh. In Galatians 5:17, it says that within us, well, let me read it. For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. The flesh is this, the weaker element in human nature. Or Matthew 26:41, Jesus said that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So it's that weaker element in our human psyche. The flesh is also the seat of sin in man. 2 Peter 2:18. Let me look at that one. He talks about how there's some... 2:18. For speaking loud boasts... Okay. These people are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. For from the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh. And notice who they entice. They entice those who live... Those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. The seat of sin in man. So there are people who are just barely escaping and he's talking about the place where sin in man is. There's also the lower and temporary element in a Christian. Galatians 6 verse 8. Sow to the flesh. If you sow to the flesh, you'll reap of the flesh corruption. So God leads us. He led Jonah. He leads us though we live in the flesh, because he has an end in mind. In chapter 1, verse 4, he says, but the Lord hurled a great wind after Jonah. Jonah had left. He got on the ship. He was on his way. And the Lord, or our God, Father, in your own life, in my own life, Father is pursuing. We can go many different directions in life. We can go against the will of God. And because of his love, his personal love toward you and me, he pursues us. So God began with an end in mind. God works with that end in mind. And God keeps that purpose in mind. Romans 8, verse 28 and 29. Above all things, if in some ways is the answer key. You know how you're at school, you have an answer key, you're trying to find out the answer, you're checking if the response you've made was correct. And maybe into our Bible study. For those whom he did foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, that those whom he predestined he also called, and those whom he called he also justified, and those whom he justified he also glorified. I was greatly encouraged by Jonah. As I think of Jonah, I don't know of anybody who ever has said that one of their favorite characters of the Old Testament was Jonah. We think of Daniel and we think of Joseph. But I've never heard of someone say Jonah, but maybe in some ways, Jonah's one of the most encouraging people of the Old Testament. Because if you look carefully and think long and hard about Jonah and you and I being like him, walking in the flesh, we've made so many stupid mistakes. I look past my life past and think of all the dumb things I have done, all the sins I've committed, all the foolhardy things that I've tried. And when I look at those things, you're looking at the storm and you start sinking. But my faith has risen as I think about Jonah. And it gives me great encouragement to know that God, he not only is going to, he's not only leading me, but he's also pursuing me to the end for the good that he wants to do in my own life personally. Probably one of the watchwords in my own walk with God recently in the last 6 months has been Galatians 5 verse 1, where he says that for freedom Christ has set us free. If there's anything in my life that I would desire you to have and I desire to have, is to have freedom. I don't want any bondage in my life. I don't want anything that would hinder my conscience. I want the freedom that Christ gives. And I'm to be honest, I expect there are some things in my life that are still bondages, but I know that my Father, he knows what those things are, and in good time, he'll get to them, those things, at this moment. But today I have an assurance in my heart and deep peace that he is working, even as he did with Jonah. And you might remember, I think Jonah wrote the book. And as he wrote the book, he didn't spare himself, because I believe the Holy Spirit wanted to give us strong encouragement for the stupidity of our own flesh, for the who we actually are. So no matter what we're doing in life, whether we're building a farm, building a house, writing a letter, training up a child, let's remember the end. If you write your letter with the end in mind, you can add a lot of things in there, because you're always looking to an end. Or to parents who are raising a child or children, what is the end goal? What's the very last thing you want them to do? You know, and I know, that at 16 years old, when they walk out your door and they hop into your car, you've just given them freedom like they have never had before. What can you give them? What principles can you put within their lives? And that starts when they're very small, when they're babies even. Training and loving them and working out that love and how that love is worked out. Why do you respond to your children like you do? You do because, and you ought to if you're not, and remember Jonah. At the end of the day, you might have made some very grievous errors. You're building your new house and you left out a main support. The house might have come down 6 inches, or in your child training, you might have made some grievous errors. Maybe you were angry. That's a grievous error. But remember Jonah, when he saw at the bottom of everything, at his low point, he knew where to turn, and he looked to God. And he cried out, and we have that same consolation this morning. If we are working with the end in mind, let's say your child training, or your homemaking, or you're building a house, or Maybe you're working in a garage. Maybe you're just working a day laborer somewhere and you feel like, oh, what is my real purpose really? But you have an end in mind. What is your end in mind? There are souls, many souls around us that we touch. What is the end in mind that we have? If we have the same end, if we work with the end in mind, you are following the pattern of the God of the universe. The God of the universe, we think of the 6,000 years. We think of the little span of time that God, he has been developing for all these years, but he has an end in mind. If we'll take our lives, and what is the end? Maybe you're a man who's, or a woman who's about to, you know, in 15 years you need to retire. You better think about that today. 15 years will come and go, and if you're not prepared, you'll pay the price. Maybe you already have. There are some dangers in thinking about these things. Sometimes we, one of the dangers we have is to make the means to that, and we make the means the end. For an example, think about the Pharisees. They had the law. They took the law, and they took the law and they added to the law so that they make sure that they kept the law. But what was the real end of the law supposed to be? The real end of the law was not the real end of the law to be so that we would draw closer to God, so we would understand the character of God, so that we would see that one day we need a Savior, that the Savior would come. That was the end. The law was simply a means to take us to an end. But sometimes we get stuck and we make the means the end. For an example, let's say we're feeding the poor. And we come up with a very good program that feeds the poor. And in the economy of Canada, that has changed many times over. You take the Depression. In the Depression, there were people with food stamps and lines where you would go to get food. So that was a means to help people survive. The end was that they'd become self-sufficient, things would get better, and they could move on. But sometimes we make our own little programs, and we like the program so well, we say, let's keep on doing it, even though things change. So there are dangers in to consider. Even such a thing as the two scriptures I said that talk about mortifying our flesh, the danger is that the mortification can become the end instead of the means to the end. So let's say it this way. If you mortify your flesh, it can be very easy to kill the flesh. I remember as a youth, to kill the flesh, I decided, okay, I'm going to live a balanced life, and one of the things was how much I ate. So I would make myself these little laws to myself, nobody else knew about them, and the moment that the dinner time came or supper, I would break the law. I would break my own law. So mortification can become an end instead of a mean. For an example, we can try to justify our lives, justify ourselves by our lifestyle. And we think, well, if I have this kind of a lifestyle, it's going to make me closer to God. There are places for mortifying the flesh. Yes, there's a time to say mortifying the flesh, it must be done. For an example, I think about how do we deal with the sins that come into our flesh. I think if you're like me, or you're like humanity in general, there is the sins that men commit and women commit, that people commit, that we commit, that the mankind commits. They happen generally first in our mind, don't they? James would speak very clearly to that, where sin is conceived in the mind, it gets thought about, and all of a sudden is practiced, and the end is death. So mortification isn't the end. Just because you're living a godly lifestyle isn't the end. What is the end? God has an ultimate purpose, and his ultimate purpose is that he would recreate in us the image of Christ. 1 John 3 verse, I think it's 2. Is this. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world... Okay, verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. The final goal, God's initial intent, God's initial image that he created us in, was in his own image, and his final goal is to be in Christ's image. And the rest of the Bible is telling us how that gets done. How is this fulfilled? It's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4, it talks about put off the old self, put off the old flesh, which would be mortifying it, would be killing it. How do you kill it? How do we practically kill the flesh? Thoughts come to mind. Yes, they do. And they need to be destroyed. Those thoughts need to be put under. I think of spiritual warfare, and I would like to have talked about spiritual warfare today, but I feel like sometimes we give the devil, Satan, too much credit. Yes, he was the one who twisted and distorted the image of God, and Adam gave over when he conceded to the lie, when Eve was deceived and he conceded to the lie with her, he in a sense gave that image over to him, and he distorted and twisted it. But some of the things that we go through in our life today are just simply because we live in the flesh, and our flesh is not going to inherit the kingdom of God, right? The flesh isn't going to inherit the kingdom of God. The kingdom is different than that. And it must be put to death. How do we do those things? When I think of... let me say this. In Matthew, Mark 2, there's about one verse. But in Matthew 4, there's more about Jesus going into the wilderness. Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And if you can imagine with me, Jesus in the wilderness, at that point... My understanding of someone fasting for that long would be dying, literally dying. And in that moment, we see the tempter. We see Satan who came. He was led. And you think about what was going on here. Consider your life for a moment. If God led his son into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, if God led his son to the hill of Golgotha and nailed him to the cross... Can we expect otherwise in our own lives? No, we're not doing it for the same purpose, but where the Father leads us, sometimes the Father leads, he has led his children in various places. But think about Jesus in the wilderness, dying, stumbling around, thirsty, it was hot, it says he was with the animals, and here he comes, probably slurred of speech. What was coming out of the mouth and the heart of the Lord? So he's there, he's fading in and out, and out from his lips comes the truth of God's word. And if there's ever anything that you and I are going to defeat the enemy within our own hearts, the supreme enemy of our soul, Satan himself, it's going to be with the word of God. And I would suggest, and I recommend this for us all, I had some fear on the trip, and I used a scripture, and I reminded my father, and I've changed how I pray a bit. When you get desperate, sometimes when you get desperate, you do desperate things, right? I was desperate, and I was like, Daddy, I don't know what you want. I don't know what's going to happen here. but I need you. He became very personal. And as I was thinking about the fear that I was experiencing, I took a scripture and I would remind my father. I reminded Father over again many times, and most of the time I was reminding myself. And I would repeat the verse from Psalms where he says, "The angel of the Lord encamps round about them that fear him." And I said, "This is true. You said, God, this is true. Father, this is true." And he delivers them. And you see today I was delivered. But I would suggest to us that before we go into battle, some are leaving here and going to Cambodia. It's a dangerous place, tremendously dangerous place. Prepare yourself, arm yourself with the Word of God. Have some scriptures, and I'm sure you already have, probably lots of them. But in particular, look for scriptures that are going to deal with the fear, that are going to deal with the ignorance and the tactics of the devil. Ephesians chapter 6, good verses to think of. And I think of there's a helmet in there of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, and they're the same thing. Take a look. They are exactly the same thing. Memorize the word so that in your deepest, your darkest, your weakest moment from your lips would escape the word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. How do we know that we're becoming like what God has intended us to become? God has a plan. We know he has a plan. We know he's trying to conform us into his image. And have you wondered sometimes, am I becoming more like him? Sometimes in the excitement of conversion, we feel like he's done such a great, wondrous work, and he has. And we think, how can it get better than this? But it does. He deals with the other things in our lives in his own time. He brings things bit by bit. He's not out to discourage us. Father of all, our Father would not discourage us. He's on our side. He's out to help us. But how do we know we're becoming like what he's planned? How do we know we're getting closer to the image of Christ? Well, obviously, there's one thing we can do is we can study one example, and that's Christ himself. We can study his humanity, which isn't that a work of a lifetime. One of the ways, and Jesus made it very clear, and in John 13, when he washed the disciples' feet, it was a very significant event to the disciples. A Jewish servant wouldn't have even done what Jesus did. If the Jews had a servant, the Jews would have a servant wash the guests' feet, right? But if the servant was a Jew, that servant would go get someone else to do the washing. The point Jesus was making indelibly was that we ought to love as he loved. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one toward another. So you can see, we can see, I can see in my own life and experience, if I am growing into the likeness of Christ to the intent that he's wanting between the first image that he created and the last one that's going to be recreated when Christ comes again, we're redeemed from this body. But in between, we're living in here. We're living real lives. And we can see if we're growing, if there's love within our life. I've been praying, that's been the prayer on my lips, my heart, is that my love would grow. My own personal experience, that my love for you, for souls of men, would grow. In Luke 6, it talks about the teacher and a student. The student has passed the grade when he's becoming like the teacher, right? The goal of the parent for the child parent, I remind ourselves that we have a goal that our children would be like us in many ways, right? But the goal of the teacher is to make the student like the teacher. And Jesus said, love as I have loved. And the disciples, he said, are known by their love. So the purpose then in our struggle against sin is this, that we're becoming more like Christ, especially in love, and that by love we know, by love, the love in our life, we know if we're making progress. You know, it's sometimes we rate progress incorrectly. We think that because I have well, let's get really practical. Maybe we think because I'm dressing in a certain way now, I was, before I was saved, I dressed like this, but now today I dress like this, and we feel like we've made some headway. Or we feel like I've memorized, you could memorize the whole New Testament. And it's not a measuring stick for love at all. Things like we can feel good about ourselves, even losing weight. We say, oh, you know what, I've lost 50 pounds. And we can feel good about the wrong things, but that has no measurement toward how much we are growing into the likeness of Christ, but by how much we love, and especially how much we love the people of God, the family of God. So number three, the Jonah revealed in us, or God going to Jonah, and he pulls his bluff, he sends the captain of the ship down into the hold, and he brings Jonah up, and he says, what's going on with you? Why aren't you doing anything? Who are you anyway? And Jonah starts blubbering about who he is and saying, you know what, I'm a Hebrew. I serve the God of heaven. God has his ways of opening up, cracking open our own shells. He has his ways, and they're wonderful ways, in fact. Jonah was better for it. We are better for it. He reveals who we are. He reveals the nature of the flesh. In Romans 7, there's been lots of discussion about, is that a Christian, or is the struggle of the person in Romans 7, meanwhile, remember Paul wrote it, was it about in a believing condition or an unbelieving condition? He said, the very thing I hate, I do. Verse 15. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Ah, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. The nature of the flesh is just that. We're in quite a quandary at many times. And it would seem to me, I believe that the Apostle Paul, as great man that he was, went through exactly what you and I are going through. So sometimes we feel, we sense, and we know that our flesh is giving us trouble. It's fighting, it's warring, and the answer, he says, oh, thank God, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It describes a Christian. How can anyone not born of God express grief for the struggle? How can anyone who is not born of God express grief for the struggle that Paul had here? What happens with the unbeliever, rank unbeliever, is it's a bit of a picture like you're going down. If you hop into a fast-flowing stream, that's the picture of an unbeliever. Hopping in and you swim with the current. You just let yourself go. The unbeliever lets himself go. He looks at the pornography. He looks at the filth and sin. He curses when he feels like it. There is nothing that holds him back. But when the Spirit of God is within us, and the flesh rises up, the Spirit of God is wrestling. There's a tug of war in our spirit, in our against the flesh, the flesh and the spirit. There is you and I have hope when that is happening in our experience. We have hope that the Spirit of God is within us because we all have the flesh to deal with. We all stumble sometimes. So the unbeliever goes down the stream. The moment the unbeliever turns and the moment we turn and start swimming against the current, it is a totally different matter. That's a picture of the flesh and the spirit working against each other. You're in the spirit. If you've been saved, and if you've been saved, the Spirit of God has dwelt in you, is dwelling within you. He has brought you nigh by the blood of Christ. He's brought you into right relationship with Christ. And though we fall sometimes, though we even sin, the Spirit of God is working, is we're swimming against that current. We have two options with the flesh. Romans 8:13. Let me read it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. So here's option number one. You can live according to the flesh, and you're going to die. Number two, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And ironically, or maybe facetiously speaking, there is no option, right? For the child of God, there is not two options. But if you will live according to the flesh, you're going to die. But if you, according to this, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body, Romans 8:13, you will live. It's a bit like about 30 years ago, I had an operation. What was it? My appendix removed. And by the time, I don't often get sick, and I went home from work. I was ill. And I was in such pain throughout the day, just rolling around in bed, just didn't know what to do. And finally, I went to the hospital. And by the time I got to surgery, I told the doctor, Dr. O'Malley, I said, you know, I'm feeling pretty good. It's okay with me if you don't. But, you know, we don't have a choice. This isn't elective surgery. People die from not getting their appendix out. We don't have a choice about being under the scalpel. No one who wants to live declines the work of the Master's hand in the surgery that needs to be done, and we are so glad. God is pursuing us relentlessly. He's leading us perfectly. He knows exactly how to open up our lives. He knows how to pursue us. And God is relentless to redeem us. A man by the name of Lundgaard compares the first and second coming of Christ to our Christian life. And I like the comparison. The first coming of Christ, you have the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ. And he established a kingdom. Some people call it he called it the inauguration of the kingdom. He ascended into heaven, and he is now ruling over all creation. This was his first coming. Around us, nonetheless, today, would you feel like, or we can look at the evidences of the contrary. If Christ is ruling in the kingdom, why then do we have war? Why do we have abuses? Why is there unspeakable sin? And if you would like to look, a place that is thrilling is Ephesians chapter 5, where he talks about what he did when he went at in his death. He went down into hell, and he released the prisoners. And when he released the prisoners, in the resurrection, he came back. He had won the victory. The victory is complete. And he did what the picture is, the picture of what in the old times they would do for conquered nations. They would take and they would lead the victims. They would lead those they conquered through the streets of the city. They would strip them bare. Satan is humiliated. And then he went, and what they did, they would take the spoils of war, and they'd pass it out to the citizens of that country. And this morning, if you're in Christ, you're a citizen of the country, of the kingdom of God. God has, in the church, this morning, he's passed out different gifts to every single person here. The victory is complete. Though we see wars, and we see abuses, though we see unspeakable sin, he is ruling. The kingdom is growing, and it's ever expanding. It's like Jesus said, the parable of the leaven, there's some leaven put into some meal, and that the kingdom is just growing because the kingdom of God is powerful. The kingdom of God will not be vanquished. In the second coming, he will destroy every enemy, including death. We could call that will be the consummation, and he will ultimately rule. So the first coming and the second coming, there are two different things happening. In the Christian life, the first thing that happens in our Christian life, comparing to the first coming, first of all, as a new believer, we get born of the Spirit. The Spirit of God comes into us. He renews us. The Spirit of God rules us. Christ has now become our master. Though in this life, we are still wrestling with sin. We are still wrestling with sin in the flesh. Father is still revealing sin in our flesh. He's revealing areas of weakness. He's revealing things, places where we fail. We continue to repent. I love the picture of John the Baptist where people would come to him and he said they were being baptized and they were living in repentance. Those people were preparing the way for the coming. John was preparing the way for the coming of the Messiah, and he was saying to the people, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in a sense, we still live in that same daily repentance. However, that said, we are not just baptized into repentance today. We are baptized into Jesus Christ. We're baptized into his victory. We're baptized into his strength. We're baptized into his kingdom. The second coming, when Jesus comes again, we meet Christ. We're going to be removed from anything that's vile. Our flesh is going to be taken care of. We're not going to struggle anymore with sin in our flesh because we're not going to live in the flesh. And that is good news. John Owen was a 17th century writer, and he writes fairly eloquently, but in a fairly archaic English. But he talks about four principles of indwelling sin. Number one, a principle of indwelling sin is a moral law. Sin, is a moral law. Number one is a moral law. From outside us, there's a law outside of us that, for an example, in Deuteronomy chapter 26, 27, 28, God put us, half the people, half the tribe of Israel, on one mountain, Gerizim, and he spoke blessings for those who would obey, and on Ebal, he spoke curses if they disobeyed. We are motivated by these things, are we not? We're told if you obey, you're going to have good things happen to you. Sin says, but if you obey me, it's going to be good. You're going to have pleasure. You're going to have sweet victory or revenge over someone you hate. Sin says, if you will do what I tell you to do, it's going to be easier. On the other hand, sin also says that if you don't do it, it's going to be a tough life. You're going to be laughed at. You're going to be mocked. You're going to be the offscouring. You're going to be, and you have heard the things in our own mind that have been come to our own minds when we have resisted sin. There are also laws of nature. For an example, gravity, a law of nature. If you take the ball and throw it up, the law says, we know the law, it comes back down. There's things like hunger. In the flesh, we have hunger, we have thirst. There are sexual appetites. And the flesh says, almost is saying that they have to be satisfied. It feels like they must be satisfied, but these are the things that many times we mortify. Number two, second principle of indwelling sin is the law within us. For an example, it feels like we have sometimes within our own being, we have a monster or an enemy within us. A couple years ago, I had a few migraine headaches. One of the headaches I had was that I couldn't see. I had no pain, but I couldn't see. Another time, a couple weeks later, I had pain so excruciating, I was pulling at my hair, and there's very few times in my life that I've felt like dying, but that was one of them. It was awful. It makes you wonder then, what's going on inside? Is there something you should be worried about? I went to the doctor. I confess, I went to the doctor. You wonder what's going on. The law within us feels like there's a monster sometimes in there. Principle number three, we find this law when we're at our best. This law of sin is there even when it's not just there because we're lukewarm. It's not just there because we're backsliding, or we're just careless. It's there also when we want to obey God, when we want to be like God. It's there when we most want to love Him and serve Him. And again, we could use the picture of swimming in that river. The current, you don't feel the current if you're just letting yourself go. But when you start swimming against it, you know that there's a law there. So at the very best, when I want to do good, evil is right there. Number four principle of indwelling sin is the law of sin never rests. And that one gets kind of frustrating, doesn't it? Sometimes it's just like, if you're a new Christian and you're wrestling with sin, sometimes we just feel like, if I'm wrestling so deeply with sin, maybe I'm not saved. Can I really have the assurance of salvation if I'm wrestling with sin? And I say you can. If you were saved by God, by the Spirit of God, if the Spirit of God came in, you were washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, and He's brought you into right relationship with God. My experience has been, as a new Christian, there were some things I fought, and I fought hard. And I fought with all that I had. And it probably was, I don't know, but it probably was the Word of God probably made the biggest difference in my life. I remember praying about sin in my life and how God answered prayer. I remember thinking to myself, and I'll say it to those who don't know me, that I prayed once, I said, God, if I could overcome this one sin in my life, I could overcome every sin, every other sin in my life. And that is true. And fight on. Don't give in. Don't give up. Don't stop. Don't quit. Because we find this law, the law of sin, it never rests. Yes, as we mature in Christ, we get closer to the Lord, and he does his wonderful works. I can say that over the years, some of those sins I think of, thinking of that sin as I'm speaking, I don't even think of that sin. I almost never think of the sin. It's not even a temptation. It's not something I would do if I would be at my lowest, I don't think. And that's a testimony to the grace of God. And that's Galatians 5:17. Let me read it. For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. He goes on to say what they are. The law of the sin never rests. Yes, Jonah, we are like Jonah. The flesh, sin is within us. One day we'll be redeemed. But until then, God is greater. God is leading us. God is pursuing us. God is revealing who we are at the very moment we need it. God is redeeming us. He'll do these things until we're like Christ. And remind us that the love is evidence of the likeness of Christ within us. Next time I want to look at Jonah. Jonah was spit out, and to what purpose?